This is on Fox News, and you can still get it today. It was major headlines last night. This morning it's down to a smaller print. Tomorrow it'll be gone probably, but it's on YouTube as well.
Crisis. A high school graduation ceremony in Alabama comes to a sudden halt when there's a medical emergency in the stands. And almost immediately, a student jumps up and takes to the podium to lead the audience in this prayer.
We pray right now that whatever is going on, that you will fix it. God, we pray that you will heal it, God. We pray that you will redeem it, God. We pray that you will deliver it, God, because we know that you are a God who knows how to make a way. In the name of Jesus.
Christian Crawford joins us now this morning from Birmingham, Alabama. Good morning, Christian. Congratulations on your graduation.
Good morning. To God be the glory for the great things that he is doing and getting ready to do.
Amen, and God bless America. Well, tell us what happened. Take us back to the event all of a sudden during the graduation ceremony. You're hearing, medic, medic, medic. What's going on?
Right, well, the graduation started off normal, you know. The Pledge of Allegiance, the invocation, the principal did his speech, the superintendent of Jefferson County did her speech, the two undergraduates did their speech, and then we started to receive our diplomas. But it was in that hour that we heard, medic, 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 and everything stopped. And people were concerned. People began to stand up and look at, and see what was going on. The principals began to walk over to see what was going on. And about 5 minutes later, Miss Shannon Petty, who's a librarian at Clay Shawville High School, she came up to me and she asked me, could I pray? And at first I was a little hesitant because I didn't know what I was going to pray about. But as I stepped up to the podium, I said, Lord, let your will be done. And began to open up my mouth, and God began to speak through me. And I realized something, that it wasn't just that lady that was healed on that night. Because in my prayer, the Holy Spirit began to speak, and he said that God is a fixer. He said that God is a deliverer. He said that God is a redeemer. And when I came back and sat down, I thought I was finished. Mm-hmm. But as I was leaving graduation, people were telling me that was a powerful prayer. People were telling me, oh, you blessed me. Oh, my faith. Oh, my faith has been restored. And people were telling me that there's hope for our generation. And it's just, to God be the glory.
Is that something that we ought to notice in our own lives when there's a time of crisis or a bump in the road, that this is often, if you're a believer, God's way of transforming you?
Right. I mean, the Word of God says that God is able. The Word of God says that God is a deliverer. The Word of God says that God is a redeemer. The Word of God says that God can fix any situation. You can look in the Old Testament. You can look in the New Testament. You see many descriptions of how God made a way. And it's just, it comes down to our faith. To every Christian believer in America knows that if faith without work is dead, and we have to believe and stand on what we believe in.
Well, things could have gone a very different way, Christian. When people panic, bad things can happen, and you certainly ease the crowd's minds. Thank you so much for joining us today, and I hope you have a great Memorial Day.
All right, thank you so much.
Yeah, congratulations again on graduating.
We didn't have the whole prayer on there, but he at the end said, you are Jehovah Rapha, you are Jehovah Nisi, you are Jehovah Shalom. Well, this morning we are in the book of Zechariah, and where we have been. And I want to begin by singing a hymn. I was trying to associate a hymn with this week's study. And this study begins with some of the people asking the Lord if they should continue fasting. They had been fasting for 70 years in Babylon. And, of course, the answer from the Lord will be very interesting. You already know what it is, I'm sure. But so it's really important that, as God says, are you fasting for yourself or are you fasting for me? And as we think of our rituals that we go through at times, whether it's Holy Communion or whatever it is, are we really doing that for the Lord? Or are we really doing it just for ourselves? Are we really praying and fasting just to make ourselves feel good and to make us look like, oh, I'm really suffering for the Lord? By the way, the Lord doesn't want you to suffer. He wants to bless you, as we'll see in this morning's study. But I think it's important for us to worship with the right motive in our heart. And so let's just sing this song, O Worship the King. Because as we get to chapter 9, we have this glorious prophecies in Zechariah of Christ's coming, both his first coming and his second coming. And we've got so great a prophecies in this particular book, and of course in others, but we'll have that today. So let's join in singing O Worship the King. The words on page 3 on the right column. O worship the King, O glorious above, O gratefully sing God's power and God's love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. O tell of God's might, O sing of God's grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space. The chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form,
and dark is
God's path on the wings of the storm. So Zechariah chapter 7, as you know, the children of Israel had sinned, and the northern 10 tribes, Assyria, judgment came, and they were conquered by Assyria in 722 B.C., and about 150 years later, the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were defeated by Babylon, and finally in 586 B.C., and they went into captivity for 70 years. Following the 70 years, they were released back to Jerusalem by the king's edict to go back and rebuild the temple. And 42,000, which was a small percentage of the total number of Jews in Babylon, went back, led by Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, and they began to rebuild the temple. And they did really well for the first year or so. They got the foundation laid, and they were hard at work. And then the enemies gathered around, and they got demoralized. And basically for 15 or 16 years, nothing happened. Then, as we studied recently, Haggai and Zerubbabel, prophets showed up on the scene. Haggai was a real action guy, kind of a kick-in-the-pants kind of a guy, and said, get back to work, and they did. And Zerubbabel came along about the same time, and he, however, is a different kind of a prophet. He is more like Apostle John, in my opinion. He's more of a mystic, and here he has all these visions. And so he has visions. He had 8 visions that we looked at in the last 2 sessions, and they were all encouraging visions basically from the Lord to keep up the work, build the temple. And now today, as we continue on, and we have a little interlude here in chapter 7, then we get into 8, and then the rest of the book, we're back into the coming of Jesus Christ, the first coming, and we'll also be able to see pretty clearly the second coming as well, although at the time this was written, the prophets were having a hard time distinguishing between the comings. You know, it's kind of like looking at a series of mountain ranges. When you're a long way away, it looks like they're right alongside each other, but then you get on them and you'll find out there's a whole lot of distance between the two because you couldn't see the valley. And as you look at the Messiah's 2 comings, one as the Lamb to die for the sins of the world, and the other as the King to rule and reign forever and to be the judge, they're 2 different. They thought, well, maybe there's 2 messiahs. We don't know what it is, you know. But now we know because we saw you've already come the first time. So we are blessed by having all of the things that God has already done to show us his faithfulness. And it is such a blessing to be able to be where we are today because we're getting close to his second coming. Is that not right? So now in chapter 7, we have a question that the people asking. In the 4th year of King Darius, this is 2 years after chapter 1, it came to pass that the word of the Lord, this is by the way in about 518 B.C., a little over 500 years before Christ. Now in the 4th year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the 4th day of the 9th month, Shislev. Then the people sent Sherezer with Regemelech and his men to the house of God. Now, in the original, the house of God is Bethel, and there's also a city or a place called Bethel. You know, it was Luz, and Jacob changed the name to Bethel. And so it's translated here, the house of God, which is accurate. But the house of God could also mean the temple in Jerusalem, and it could be that. I personally think They sent the people to Bethel because there were priests in Bethel, as we have given to us in the book of Ezra. At any rate, where these people came from, some think they came from Babylon. Some just think it was the people from there of the 42,000. And they asked God this question. Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I've done for so many years? Now, as you probably know, in the law, God only required a fasting one day of the year, on the day of Yom Kippur, on the day of Atonement. But they had expanded this. Even before the captivity, they were doing more fasting than just one day a year. But now they get into the captivity, and they start four fasts. You'll see down here in the 19th verse of chapter 8, thus says the Lord of God, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, the fast of the tenth month. Now, the fourth month was a remembrance of when the wall was broken down by Nebuchadnezzar. And we have that in the book of Jeremiah. Also, the fast of the fifth month, that's when the temple was destroyed. And that's shown in 2 Kings. The fast of the seventh month was when the governor Gedaliah, who had been appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to reign in Jerusalem after he had conquered it, and the treachery of this guy Ishmael and a bunch of his guys killed Gedaliah, and so this is the reason for the seventh month fast. And then the tenth month fast, that was a commemoration of when Nebuchadnezzar began his siege, and that's also given to us in the book of Jeremiah. So these events were happening. Now they're in captivity, and so they pray and fast. They pray and fast. They pray and fast. They pray and fast basically for 70 years. But now they're back. The temple is being rebuilt, and so it would be an obvious question, should we continue here in fasting for the fifth month, because that was the month the temple was destroyed. Now here we're rebuilding the temple. You know, I'm not so sure this is such a good idea anymore, right? At least they're asking, right? So what is the answer? Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I've done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, I love the way the Lord answers questions. He usually answers questions with a question. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? So what's God saying? You didn't fast for me. You were doing it for yourself. And what I kind of read between the lines here, you weren't sad because the temple had been destroyed. You were sad because you were in captivity, right? Like most of our prisoners, they're not sad they sinned. They're sad they got caught, right? Just let me out and I'll get back to it again. But here the people are asking, and so God is answering. And I think it's really good for us, because when we are asked, why are you here this morning? Are you here to be seen? Oh, yeah, I attend a Bible study every Tuesday morning. Well, I'm such a holy person. Are you here because you really want to seek the Lord? And are you here with the right motive? Are you here to criticize a teacher? I mean, I'll give you plenty to criticize about, right? You know, so. But you don't have to come every morning to find something to criticize about. If you come once a year, you'd get plenty to, you know, keep you going there. But at any rate, when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? So your celebrations, you're having the times you're getting together to worship, is to enjoy yourself. It's not to worship to me. Should you not, here's the real point. It's not praying and fasting now. It's should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited. God gave them plenty of warning to repent, right? Repent, repent. They didn't repent. They were judged. They went into captivity. They were destroyed. Now, all of a sudden, oh Lord, you're wonderful and bless me, save me. So we see this. Interesting, isn't it? The cities around were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland. Now, the south is the Negev. The south, generally, I think of as just desolate waste. But, you know, Isaac dug a lot of wells there. I don't know what his sheep ate. Today, they'd be eating sand is all they had to eat. But I think there's a real point, important point as we go through here. We'll see the benefits nationally of following God and the disaster when you don't. When you followed God, there was prosperity and there was habitation. And when you don't follow God, there's poverty and there's desolation, right? And look at our country. I mean, you see it so clearly. Look at our military. I've mentioned this before, but, you know, we go to the Bible. Every time Israel would fight in the name of the Lord, they were always delivered and had great victories. A small number would defeat huge numbers and so forth. But when they went without the Lord, they would be defeated. And now we are to the point in this land where a chaplain cannot keep his job if he maintains a biblical position, for example, on same-sex marriage or on different things, as you know. So the chaplain today has to, and you can't say the name Jesus, right? Now you can say Wiccan and Buddha and Muhammad and everything else under the sun, but not Jesus, you know. So we see, of course, that's all demonic, right, isn't it? Because, and Brian was mentioning that earlier, too, about why are people so upset with the name of Jesus, you know, and they get so mad. And today we'll see what God requires of you, and see if you can figure out why that makes people so mad, as we'll look at here in just a minute. But should you not have obeyed the words of the Lord? That's the point. Walk in accordance with what I have for you. I want obedience, not sacrifice, right? And so they did not do that, so they were judged and they went into captivity. And now the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, in a sense, this is what you were told earlier, and this is what I'm telling you again now. Here's what I want from you. Execute true justice, not the form of justice that you've been executing. Your justice has been bribery and all that kind of a stuff. It hasn't been true justice. And what are you to show? You're to show mercy and compassion. And, of course, this is the same thing for you and I. Are you true in what you're doing? Are you showing mercy? Are you showing compassion to everyone, to his brother, is what it says here, right? That's what they are to do. That's what we're to do. Not to oppress the widow or the fatherless. That's what they were doing. They were building their whole economy, at least before they were taken into captivity. Their whole economy on the backs of the poor people, on the backs. You know, we had in one of the minor prophets not long ago where the people in a man's house would go out, cross over the threshold, and they would go out and look for opportunities for their owner to seize properties and take widows' properties for profit. And this is what they were doing. But it says, don't oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. And then secondarily, let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Do you find yourself ever doing that? I pray not, but I think before Christ, we probably all were kind of thinking of ways to get ahead of somebody, you know. Man, that guy got my position on the basketball team. Lord, give him a sprained ankle or, you know, whatever. I don't know. You probably never thought of that, but anyway, let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. So those are the things that God was asking, and there's nothing in this that's onerous, is it? Have true justice, show mercy and compassion. What's so bad about that, right? But notice what they did. Verse 11, that they refused to heed, shrugged, or turned their shoulders. Have you ever seen a young person, or maybe you did it when you were young, and then you got paddled for it? You get corrected, right? And maybe your dad or mom puts their hand on your shoulder and you turn it away, right? Don't touch me. So they refused to heed. They turned their shoulders. They shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. They didn't want to hear. They didn't want to hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, hard-hearted, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. So that was the state of their idolatry and their immorality and their rebelliousness against the Lord. And what do we see today? We see the whole world, generally speaking, not the believers, but the whole world in rebellion against Jesus Christ, right? I mean, nothing's changed, has it, at all, that I can see. And judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. The same thing is going to happen to the world that happened to Israel, only worse. Therefore, it happened just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear. So they called out to the Lord, and I would not listen, says the Lord. too late, too late, it's too late. I would not listen. So I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned. For they made the pleasant land desolate. And that was the state of Israel for many years, wasn't it? But now we shift, and there's some really encouraging comments here from the Lord regarding Jerusalem. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came. Now we're going to have the Lord of the hosts, Bob counted it 8 times in this chapter alone, I think, or I'm not sure exactly how many chapters you counted, but we have this over and over again. The Lord of the armies, thus says the Lord of the armies. Notice what he's saying. I am zealous, or I'm glowing, or I'm just overflowing, in, so to speak, for Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem, with great zeal. Zealous for Zion with great zeal. You know, I think the Lord is zealous for you with great zeal. You know, we have that great little doctrinal statement in Titus, don't we? We have two, one in chapter 2 and one in chapter 3. The chapter 2, though, says what? Something like this. For the grace of God that what? Brings salvation has appeared to all men. I love that. Teaching us godliness and righteousness, that we should live soberly in this present age, looking for the glorious return of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What? Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, what? And purify for himself, what? His own people, what? Zealous, zealous, zealous for good works. So that's what we want to be. We want to be zealous for him. And I believe, as he says here, he's zealous for you and he's zealous for me and all his children. I'm zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor I am zealous for her. That's tremendous. And just think of what the people in this particular time must have thought when they heard that, because I'm sure they were lower than a snake's belly. You know, man, we sin. I mean, there's no hope for us anymore. I mean, we're just, you know, God doesn't need us. He's not going to use us. I don't know if you ever feel that way, but we do at times, don't we? But here, God's saying, with great fervor I am zealous for you. Tremendous news. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. When do you think that's going to be? Next year, probably? When Jesus Christ rules and reigns there in the temple, in the millennial reign. It's not the city of truth today. If you question that, just go over, particularly in the Arab quarter, you will be able to buy 4,000-year-old antiques that are worth thousands of dollars for maybe $5. I mean, it's such a deal. And you find this 4,000-year-old antique, if you put it in your pocket, by the time you get to the bus, it's already in pieces because it all came apart because they kind of wired it together that morning in their garage or whatever they did. But you don't find the truth being told. It's not the city of truth today. But this is a wonderful title. I wish I lived in the city of truth, right? I wish my house was on the street of truth. I wish my house was a house of truth, really. But the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. That's what Jerusalem will be referred to. So Jerusalem has promises like no other city. You won't find this said about anything else, really. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with a staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Now, I think this has even more significance when you think of who's being addressed here. These were probably all the 42,000 people, basically, that came back from Babylon. I don't think there were any old people there. I don't think there were many young people either, because that's a long, arduous trip that they would have had to have made, and you'd had to be in good shape to even make that trip. So, looking forward now to the restoration when there will be old people and young people together again in safety in Jerusalem. Beautiful, beautiful picture here, isn't it? Those of you who have been to Jerusalem, you can even picture probably the old city of the Jewish quarter where they have these areas. They're big kind of quadrangle areas, walled around with buildings and all, but in the middle of these quadrangles, kids are playing, and the old people are sitting around watching, and if you've been there, you've seen that. And this is the picture here. It's a beautiful picture. It's a picture that there is young and old joined together again, and they're safely there and enjoying one another, really. And it's always a beautiful sight, really, when you see, kind of a grandparent, kind of a generation with a young generation, isn't it? It's just kind of that softness and that love there that's so beautiful. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. That's when they're going to be brought back. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Has that happened? Partially. The nation has been restored May 14, 1948, as you know, and many Jews have come back. But the problem is, it's not yet happened that they are submitted to God. There's only about 7%, as I understand, of Israel that's Orthodox. There's probably less than 2% Christians, probably maybe less than 1%, really. So about 92% or whatever it is of Israel is secular. So they're in the land, but they're not restored yet, and he is not their God yet, but he will be at the end of the Great Tribulation, at the last days. And this is his promise. I will save my people. I will bring them back. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, if you go back and read Jeremiah 31 and read about the promise that God is making, and also in Ezekiel, you will see that I will put a new heart in my people, right? I will give them the Holy Spirit, and that's already happened in you and I who are believers, but it hasn't happened in unbelievers and never will happen in unbelievers. But it will, I mean, there's no dispensation for the Jews that they have a shortcut to the Lord. Everybody's got to come through Jesus Christ. So don't think that just because of this Jewish person over here, well, they don't have to go through Christ. They can just believe in God the Father and everything will be fine. Jesus said, what? If you don't know me, you don't know the Father, regardless of how they've been taught. So, but they will all turn, those who will be saved, they'll all turn during the last day that live. We know 2/3 will die, as we'll read later on in Zechariah here, during the Great Tribulation. Now, this is encouragement for all of us, I believe. In verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. How many of you get tired? How many of you, may take the same attitude that the Jews had here in the 16 years they did nothing for the temple? They may have just thought, well, it really doesn't matter in the whole grand scheme of things whether we build this temple or not. You know, I'm going to get my house fixed up and get it in order, and I can worship at home. I don't need to go to the temple. Well, maybe you're feeling the same way about where the God has you in life right now, that, you've given it your best shot, and man alive, that rubble mountain is still so high, and all of my unsaved family members and friends are still unsaved, and I don't know. I'm not sure I want to keep praying for them anymore. I don't think my prayers have been effective. Oh, I've been praying for 30 years, and they're further from the Lord now than they were when I started, Well, let your hands be strong. You have been hearing in these days the words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts that the temple will be built. So whatever the Lord has you doing, continue to do it and let your hands be strong. And don't grow weary in doing well. Now we see the change in the prosperity of the nation, and particularly of Jerusalem. For before these days, in verse 10, there were no wages for man or hire for beast. There was just all unemployment. There was nothing happening. There was no peace from the enemy. For whoever went or came in, why? For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. Isn't that amazing? When you throw God out, you get attacked from everybody. I mean, we had our first big one, I think, in 9/11. But since then, I mean, it's just increasing, isn't it? I mean, now we're getting it from within. Protests this week in Cleveland. Last week or whenever it was, Baltimore. A few weeks ago, Ferguson. I thought it was kind of interesting that the Acorn hired protesters who were sent to Ferguson to protest are upset because they haven't been paid. Now, isn't that a good one? So maybe they're having to hire new protesters to go to Cleveland. I don't know. But, you know, we've got such a heightened, and I love to see this young black kid preaching or praying. I mean, it is so good. I hope the president happens to see that. And, but at any rate, I will set all men everywhere against his neighbor. And so that's what happens when you turn away from the Lord. And what's our answer? Well, we got to pass tougher laws. Well, tougher laws aren't going to help. We aren't keeping the ones we got now, right? So when we follow the Lord, there is prosperity and peace. When we turn away from the Lord, there is affliction and poverty. That's just the way it has been. That's the way it is. That's the way it always will be. But now notice the Lord. He continues to wax eloquently here for Israel. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. I'm not going to judge you because now you're doing the right thing. You're focusing on building the temple. You're focusing on doing what I want you to do. And for the seed shall be prosperous. Prosperity is promised when you follow the Lord. The vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. Great promises. Just notice how the Lord loves us, how the Lord loves these people. The Lord's not out to zap us. The Lord's not out to make us suffer. So many years the church has had the wrong concept of God. Oh, I'll go to a convent. I'll deny myself all earthly pleasures. I remember that joke Pastor Chuck told. I thought it was kind of funny. I think I've told it before. It's nothing new, but it's kind of cute. This guy goes to this monastery, right? It's a tough monastery. They say, well, you won't be able to say anything for 7 years. At the end of 7 years, you can say two words. So he went 7 years. You remember this story, right? He said, food bad. That's all he could say. So another 7 years. Went by and he came up and they said, well, what do you have to say after your second 7 years? Bed hard. So back another 7 years. Finally came up after the third 7 years. And he said, I quit. And the head of the monastery said, well, all you've done is complain since you got here anyway. But here it is. He doesn't want us to suffer. He doesn't want us to suffer. He is promising them prosperity. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when you or your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord, and I would not change, I would not relent. So again, in these days, opposite, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Now listen up. These are the things that you shall do. Now see how onerous you think this is, how really unreasonable God is because he has us doing such terrible things. These are the things you shall do. Speak truth. What's so terrible about that? Well, if you lie all the time, I guess that's kind of tough, right? But speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Secondly, give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Kind of repeat what we had before, isn't it? Back in the 10th verse of last chapter. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. So that's what you do. Only two things he's asking for you to be is truthful and be just and peace. And then what he doesn't want you to do is think evil in your heart against your neighbor and do not love a false oath for these things, all these things I hate. You know, Jesus said, really, turn to Matthew 4 and the Sermon on the Mount. He said, regarding the oaths, you remember what he said in chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, beginning in verse 33, I think it is. 5:33. Again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Now, that was in the days before dye color, you know. But
But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So here again, the Father is saying, or God is saying to us, do not love a false oath. I hate that, says the Lord. Now, on column two, on the right column on page two, I have repeated this again, and there's some things that Pastor Chuck and some other commentators have said here that I think is worthy of looking at just a moment. We all agree with that, do we not? That we're to speak truth to our neighbor, we're to give right judgment for truth, justice, and peace, and that God hates evil in our hearts against our neighbor and loving a false oath. So we all say, yep, I agree with that, no problem at all. Well, we agree with it, but is there a problem with it? Yeah, I can't do it. I can't do it. It's my flesh. Surrender to me and I'll do it for you. My Holy Spirit will rule and reign in your life and he will do it. I'll dwell with you and I'll give you the power through the Holy Spirit and through that to enable to do what you can't do for yourself. And so here is the good news, right? This is the hope that we have of Christ. He changes us. He transforms us from the inside out. Not just one of the praise songs recently, I didn't like it because it said, God, mend my heart. No, I don't want my heart mended. I want it replaced, totally replaced. You can't mend my wicked heart. It's unmendable. But, I mean, I know what they mean, but we don't need a mending job. We need a replacement, right? A renewal. So through the power of the Spirit, I can enter into that life of the Spirit, and he enables me to do what the Lord is saying here that I want you to do. Now, verse 18, we kind of have the last message there with regard to this fasting. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. And you got it twice there, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts. The fast of the fourth month, and again, that's when the wall was broken down in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar's army. The fast of the fifth month, that's when the temple was destroyed. Fast of the seventh month, that's when Gedaliah was slain. Fast of the tenth month, that's when the siege of Jerusalem started by Nebuchadnezzar, by Babylon. What shall it be? It shall be joy and gladness and cheerful what?
Feasts.
Feasts. God doesn't want fasts from you, he wants feasts for you. Now, I'm not saying prayer and fasting isn't effective, it isn't desirable, but it needs to be done for the Lord and not for you. It needs to be done to be effective. You're supposed to deny yourself, deny the flesh, and pray. You're not just supposed to go on a diet and say, well, I haven't eaten for 3 days, and isn't that godly? Look at me. No. But he wants, in this case here, he wants cheerful feasts. What do you do at cheerful feast? You praise him and you have a great time. That's what he wants in your life. If you walk around with this sour, you know, as Howard and I were talking about eating unripe persimmons, you know, and you say, yes, I love the Lord. He is so awesome in my life. You know, you look like you've never seen happiness ever in your life. Who wants that, right? He wants you to be cheerful, praising him. For the house of Judah, therefore, what? Love truth and peace. Do you love truth and peace? Do you love his truth and his peace? Yes. Are you sharing his truth in love? Yes. Verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue and go and pray before the Lord. We're talking about Jerusalem here. Has this happened yet? I don't think so. But it will. And seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts. I love this. In those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Goodbye, anti-Semitism. What's the opposite of anti-Semitism? I don't know. Pro-Semitism? But there'll be pro-Semitism here. There'll be the Jews will all be sought after. Hey, take me with you. Take me with you. I want to go pray with you. I see the Lord is with you. 10 men of every nation shall grasp the sleeve of Jewish men, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Well, now we're going to have some more prophecies. These are great prophecies because a number of these have already happened. The prophecies here in the first few verses of chapter 9, I believe, are specifically about Alexander the Great, who will come on the scene 300 and some B.C., so that's about 150 years later than this prophecy. And this will all be, has already been fulfilled, so it should encourage you greatly. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus. For the eyes of the Lord are on the tribes of Israel, are on the Lord also against Hamath, which borders on it. Those are all, or were all, major cities in Syria. Hadrach is no longer. The other two still are there. Of course, Damascus, we know, is the capital of Syria. But these are precisely the cities in the order that Alexander took them down. Amazing, isn't it? Prophecy is so awesome. And we see the Lord telling us what he's going to do. Doesn't stop there. And against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Turn back for just a minute to Ezekiel 26. You remember when we were here, we talked about Tyre. Tyre was the richest city in the world for over 400 years. They ruled the Mediterranean through their navy. They were the big trade partners. And they were rich. So when Nebuchadnezzar came in and did all his conquering, he wanted the riches of, I mean, all these dictators, all these conquerors, they want the riches, right? They want the goodies. That's why they're on march, right? To feed their soldiers and accumulate their own wealth and all. So he tried to take Tyre. Now, before he did, Assyria put it under siege. Some say 5 years, some say 7 years, but whatever you want to say, 5 to 7 years. And then they got defeated by Babylon. So then Nebuchadnezzar came along and he sieged it for about 12 years. Finally, after about 12 years, he broke the wall down and came into the city. But by that time, they had moved to this island offshore, about a half a mile to a mile offshore was this island, and they just moved the city there. Again, remember, they had the strong Phoenician navy, and that's why they were impregnable against the siege. They didn't care if you got a siege because they had access to the sea, so they brought in water, they brought in food, they brought in everything they needed. So the siege didn't really hurt them. But as Babylon continued to apply the pressure, they just started moving all the wealth over to the new city of Tyre on the island. And so when he came into the city, he was really upset because there wasn't anything there. The cupboards were bare, so to speak. So he just flattened the city, as this prophecy says. Then, a little later on, and about 150 years from this time here. Now, this time here, it's been flattened on shore, but not the city of Tyre is still out there. Because later, about 150 years, Alexander will come. And in 7 years, in seven months, he takes the city. And what he did, when he saw all the wealth was there, and he's just conquering city after city after city, he wanted that because that was the wealth, so he told his guys, figure out a way to take that island. And he tried to take that, he tried to defeat their navy, and the Greek navy wasn't strong enough. They couldn't defeat the Phoenician navy. So what they did, they went out and they hired an estimate between 100 and 200,000 slaves, and they took all the rocks and stuff that had been pushed off and destroyed by Babylon of the old city, and they built a causeway out to the island. And then he designed the largest towers that had ever been designed, and he pushed these towers out on the causeway, and they were looking down over the wall of Tyre, and they took it in 7 months. It took them just 7 months to build that causeway and take the city. But what does the prophecy say? Ezekiel 26, it came to pass the 11th month, the first day of the month, and the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples, now she is turned over to me, I shall be filled, she is laid waste, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God, it shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages which are in the field shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. I'll bring Tyre from Babylon and so forth. So prophecy perfectly fulfilled. Interesting, he says it won't be rebuilt. I understand today there's still a big spring there at that site that produces something like 10 million gallons of water a year. Awesome source of water. It'd be an obvious place for a city to be. But God said, no city? There's no city, right? Isn't that beautiful? So here's the beautiful prophecy here we have in Zechariah chapter 8, or actually chapter 9, of this prophetic stuff that is happening near term, 150 years, and for us, it's already happened. Very encouraging to see the Lord's prophecies that have been made that have already been fulfilled. Now he goes on to Tyre, build herself like a heap up silver like dust, gold like mire the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire, which is exactly how Alexander left the city, burned it. Now we have the five capital cities of the Philistines. Verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it in fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. Now, these again were the cities that Alexander conquered right in order. So, amazing. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abomination from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. Now, Jebusite, who are the Jebusites? They were the inhabitants of the old Jerusalem, right? The Jebus. And they were not taken until David took them many years later. But they were then treated basically equivalent to the Jews, but they were not Jewish. So here, the people in Ekron are not Jews, but they're kind of treated like Jews because they're getting along with them and so forth. And then I like verse 8. I love it. I will camp around my house. Oh, that's a good prayer for us, is it not? May the Lord camp about our house. And what does he mean there? Well, the prophecy is also still Alexander the Great. What happened when Alexander the Great took all these cities and he came to Jerusalem? What did he do?
Met by the priest.
The priest reads him scripture. Yeah. He's superstitious. He not only doesn't capture the city, he asks the priest to offer sacrifices for him.
Yeah.
I love it. But I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. Now, that's Alexander. He did. He passed by and then he returned. He never touched the city. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Now, I don't think that's happened yet. I don't think that we are free from the oppressors. We had the Arabs and all that stuff in there for hundreds of years afterward. But that will come. That will come. That will come in the end times. Now we move on to the Messiah's prophecy. Awesome. Verse 9 of chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Is that awesome or what? A king having salvation and a king that's just. No one other than Jesus Christ could fit that. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Another kind of interesting characteristic here in a sense, I don't know that it's really scriptural necessarily, but if you think of the age of Jesus when he rode in and the age of Alexander the Great when he rode out of this life, both 33 years, right? Alexander conquered everything that could be conquered. He got all upset. There's nothing more for him to conquer. He gets drunk. He ends up going out in the rain, very cold, and he got a fever and he died, 33. What a way to go, huh? conquers the world and dies at 33. Well, Jesus died at 33 too, but Jesus didn't die because of getting caught in his own drunkenness. He died for you and he died for me. But he came riding on a donkey. Alexandra had this glorious horse. I think his name was Bucephalus. It was a beautiful black steed that Alexander's father had, but nobody could tame the horse. Alexander tamed him, and that was his great horse, all this conquering stuff. But that passed, and Alexander no longer. Now, you know what happened? Alexander did not leave the kingdom to anybody, because he didn't plan on dying at 33, I don't guess. Alexander had four kings, and we're going to now talk about one king, this Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a bad dude, really bad. And we're going to see that prophecy here as well in just a minute. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be broken. In other words, no more war. He shall speak peace to the nations, that's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Has that happened? Nope, but it will. It will. He will rule the world. He doesn't rule it today. That's still in Satan's domain at the moment. But he's coming back, and we think soon. So we now have the second coming prophesied from verse 10 on here. Verse 11, for you also, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, they were thinking, you have, by the way, cisterns there still today that don't hold water. What they frequently use them for is prison. If you go to Caiaphas' house where Jesus was held that overnight, that's an empty cistern in the pit. You go to the Mamertine prison in Rome where Paul was held and probably wrote 2 Timothy, maybe 1 Timothy, probably not 1 Timothy, but 2 Timothy. It's a pit, and it's the pits. No way to be down in those pits, no way. But he says, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And Babylon was looked on as a waterless pit in a sense because they were not allowed to do anything spiritually there because they were captive. Return to the stronghold, that would probably be Jerusalem, but it could be returned to the stronghold of the Messiah. You prisoners of hope. Now that includes us. We're prisoners of hope in a sense because we see what the Lord has done. What he's done for Israel, what he's done all through the history of the church, and what he's done in your life and my life. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Even today, I declare that I will restore double. And I can tell you in my life, he's restored a lot more than double. Much more than double. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Okay, Grecian. Who are we talking about here? I think Antioch Epiphanes. Antioch Epiphanes came in, sacrificed a swine in the temple, put pig blood all over the temple. He did everything absolutely in the face of the Jews. But what happened? The Maccabeans rose up and overthrew him. And so it says, raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and have made you like a sword and a mighty man. So here are these Jews, which had nothing to work with, really, but they overtook and they destroyed this particular situation, these sons of Greece. Verse 14, then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow his trumpet. Does that ring a bell? What about 1 Corinthians 15? 51, 52. And a trump shall sound, and what? Boom, we're out of here. If we're still here. Or if we're gone, already there, others will come and join us, right? And go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day. And that when? That's the end times. That's the end times. We're talking now about Israel primarily in this. But we're also talking the Great Tribulation. Anybody that turns to the Lord is going to be saved, right? And anybody that doesn't turn to the Lord is not going to be saved, whether Israel or not Israel. As the flock of his people, they shall be what? Like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land. I love that Christian call for today on that prayer. He said, Jehovah Nissi, God is our banner, right? That's what it's all about here. Jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his head. For how great is its goodness and how great its beauty. when Jesus returns, it's going to be great and it's going to be good. It's going to be beautiful, right? Can hardly wait. The good news. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. So we have great and mighty promises just ahead. And how are we to live? We live with truth, right? And justice and peace and mercy and compassion. And tell somebody today how good the Lord is and how much he loves them, right? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the study in Zechariah. And wherever we are, it always seems so good and so fitting. We thank you for all the minor prophets and the major prophets. We just thank you for your word, period. And we thank you for who you are. And Lord, we thank you that your grace is greater than all our sin. And I pray you would cleanse us. I pray you would cleanse me, Lord. I want to repent of my sins today, and a moment doesn't go by, really, or an hour go by where I don't do something in the flesh, it seems, and I just hate it, but I still do it. And so, Lord, cleanse us by your blood. And Lord, we want to be pure. We want to be holy. We want to be like you, more like you, Lord. Strengthen us and guide us, Lord. May the hands not become weak. And may we know how much you love us and you want us to be feasting in a sense and not fasting. Although there's times to fast, there's times to pray, no question about it. But in overall life, you want us to be filled with your peace and your joy. I've come that you might live more abundantly, you said, Lord Jesus. So rule and reign in our hearts today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.